Starting now with Yeshaya 1, chapter 1. So exciting. So if you are using the Stone Tanakh, go back to the beginning of the book, page 955. I mentioned when I sent out the email that it would be really good if people would read the chapter ahead. I'm reminded when I was in Allentown, I took over a class there in my first year there, and I mentioned that the first class we were doing Yehoshua, and I did the first class just as a basic introduction, and then I said, and it would be great if for homework you could read the first chapter. People broke out laughing. Are you serious? But. Thank you. It's a matter of... the bottom line is this. Number one, in terms of getting more out of the discussion, it would be better if people are familiar with it. But number two, one of the things that I like to do is for the class itself to come up with the questions that we're going to address in it. But if I'm going to sit here and say, okay, read chapter one and let's discuss, but now you have to read it here, that's 5 minutes lost. So if people are able to read it in advance, as a general rule, that would be helpful. Understood if it doesn't always work, but it would be a good thing. Okay. In number 5 on the sheet, I gave you an outline to the first paragraph, the first chapter. The first chapter is one of the best-known chapters in Yeshaya. It is, for my money, the worst, so to speak, chapter in all of Tanakh. It is the most horrific, in the sense that even more than Eicha does, it's just a horror show of divine rejection of the Jewish people. That's really what it is. It is the Haftarah for the Shabbos for Tisha B'Av for a reason. It is read with the Eicha Trap for a reason. It starts out with a headline sentence in which we are told that Yeshaya offered his visions upon Yehuda and Yerushalayim in the days of those four kings we've already mentioned, Uzziyahu, Yotam, Achaz, and Chizkiyahu. And then it launches into 8 psukim in which he says, understand, as I put it in the outline, why you are suffering. You want to know why you're miserable? Here is why you're miserable. Because you just don't get it. And I'm going to read through very quickly, in this case, because I only said in the email the other day for people to read it. But he says, you know, animals know where they get fed. The Jews don't understand at all who it is that's helping them. They blaspheme against me. They abandon me. And this is why they are struck. And this is why they're hurt. And they're wounded. And their wounds are not bandaged. Their land is in ruins. He's saying there, but he's not saying there. It's actually worded directly. Your cities are burned. Your land is being consumed by foreigners. Paul, I'll get to you in a couple of minutes. And the only reason anything remains is because God has chosen to keep it. That's the opening section. It is followed by God saying, and this is the truly terrible part of the chapter, I am not interested in you coming to my temple. I am not interested in your offerings. I'm not interested in your celebrations. I want nothing to do with you. You come here and you trample my courtyard and you think that that's something I want. I have no interest in your celebrations. And then he says the key sentence, Lo uchal aven va'atzara. I cannot tolerate corruption and religious celebrations. Oven, corruption, atzara, like atzeret, religious celebrations. He says, that's my problem. You're taking advantage of each other, and then you think you can come bring me an offering. You think I have any interest whatsoever in a celebration like that? And so he turns to the Jews in the next part of the chapter, and he says, your job is to fix your social relations. Your job is to judge the cases of the widow and the orphan. Your job is to look after people who are in need, to stop harming people. And if you do that, everything will be wonderful. If you do that, your sins may be red, they will be whitened like snow. Everything will be great. On the other hand, if you fail, if you pursue bribery, in the event that you pay for things with currency that's defective, then you're going to end up paying for it. That's the end of what we read in the Haftorah, the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av, but it's not the end of the chapter, so we have a little bit to go. I see hands, I get it, but I'm just reading through very quickly to sum up the chapter. After he says Zion will be redeemed with justice, and the and, well, we'll see more about that in a few minutes. He then says, you have your choice about what's going to happen. Zion could be redeemed with justice. On the other hand, if you don't repent, if you don't correct things, then I hate to tell you this, but you will be consumed in fire and no one will extinguish it. And that's the end of the chapter. This is a very harsh rebuke. The themes of the chapter are basically threefold. The importance of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, the way you relate to other people. The relationship with God depends on the relationship with human beings. And the role of Yerushalayim. And we're going to go back over that when we see this more in greater depth. But the role of the city of Jerusalem itself. There were a lot of hands. Paul's hand was first.
Yeah, I just want to know what suffering he's talking about. This was the heyday of the first temple.
Good.
Things were great. And I understand you're talking about, you think things are great, but they're not really great. He's saying things are terrible if they're suffering, but they're not.
Right. So Paul asks a very important question, which is going to be a linchpin of our discussion when we talk about the chronology of this chapter. If Yeshaya actually said this to people in the time of King Uzziahu, they would have looked at him like he was out of his mind. They're doing just fine. I mentioned this when we did the history part, right? Uzziahu, this is a time of expansion and wealth and power. This is not a period when there's any sort of suffering. The city is not in flames. So we have to talk about that, and God willing, we will when we get to the chronology of the chapter. Yes?
I'm just curious as to why, and I know he's chosen to speak to God, Yeshayo, but it's always you are doing something. Why not he?
So in actuality, we are going, so hang on. In actuality, he does use we. If you take a look, for example, at sentence 9. Right? He says, Hotir Lanu, but not just Lanu, the end of the sentence, Kistom Hayinu La Amora Daminu, we were like Stom and Amora. So he does use the we. Yeah. Okay. Good. I'm mission accomplished. Susan. So we're going to talk about his poetic structure, but yes. We're going to talk about his poetic structure somewhat. We're not going to belabor it, but yes, we will talk about it. Sort of. When we get to chiasmus, we'll talk a little bit about it. Yes, Ralph.
It's such a put-off because it's just a sweeping condemnation.
Yes.
And I don't think it's fair.
You weren't there.
But he's talking about our generation as well.
Why?
That's the way we interpret it.
Why?
Because we live in an age that's very similar.
So here, Ralph makes a really important point. The Gemara in Megillah says that there were loads of prophets whose words were never passed down to us. There were many prophecies of prophets we know that were never passed down to us. That's obvious in Tanakh. For example, the book of Malachim Bet records an expansion that occurred in the northern kingdom as predicted by Yonah ben Amittai. Yonah ben Amittai, as in the same Yonah ben Amittai who's in the book of Yonah. But nowhere in the book of Yonah do we find him make such a prediction. The answer is, he had other predictions that were not written down. So there were prophets we don't know about, and there were prophets we do know about whose words were not recorded. The decision of, I am including this, as the Gemara tells it, was only that which is relevant for future generations gets recorded. Does that then mean that Yeshaya is speaking to us and indicting us when he indicts them? The answer is not necessarily. What is important for generations is that here is a lesson we can learn from. Whether we have descended as far as they did or not, the lesson of you can't fix your relationship with God until you fix your relationship with other human beings is always going to be relevant. That's the way that I would look at it. Right. Other first hands before we get to a second hand. Moish.
If Yeshaya were a prosecutor,
yes,
in a court that I would be in, and I was the defendant's attorney, I would say, you know, this is really lovely poetry, but you haven't named virtually any poems.
Sure he does.
No, he does.
He specifies.
He, one or two, he talks about I think you call it corruption. There's two or three references, but even they are at best general.
What are you looking for him to say? Like, give me a sample sentence.
Tell me about X murdered somebody else.
You want the names? No, but the crime. But the crime. That's what I'm saying. The crimes are mentioned. Meaning, he mentions multiple times failure to take care of the needs of the widow and the orphan, right? As it is. Sentence 17. No. Exhibit A. Go ahead.
But even that's hardly an indictment.
No, but it's not. I'm not done. That's one example of it. Go take a look at sentence 22. He says that the money that you use, the silver that you use, is actually alloyed with dross so that you're cheating people when you buy things. Your wine that you are selling is diluted with water. He's very specific.
I'll find something.
Everyone can find it. I mean, there's no question that he has broad poetry, but don't tell me he doesn't name specific crimes. He absolutely does.
This is partially a literary work, too.
The you bet.
Has to draw your attention. It has to be dramatic. Right. So he doesn't have to be specific at this point.
Right.
He has to capture your attention.
Yes.
This isn't the time of the PR.
We don't know what time this is. We still don't know what generation this is in.
Is it possible that, of course, we are supposed to believe that the prophets and Yeshayahu were chosen by God, but perhaps they were chosen by the kings that they belonged to?
Just the opposite. The kings usually would like to replace them. If the kings had the option of choosing their prophets, there would have been a lot more prophets because they would have just cycled through. There were kings who chose prophets. Tanakh is filled with, particularly Malachim is filled with, the prophets who said exactly what the king wanted them to hear. But those aren't the ones who are held up as models by Tanakh. Bria or Janine, there was a hand over here.
I did have a question. How long before the destruction of the big industry this take place?
Right, so again, you're basically in the middle of that period. You are somewhere about 150 years, I believe, before it is destroyed.
Don't we learn that the dates of the Dutch, the first one was mainly sins of between man and God, as opposed to the second one, which was man.
Right.
And these sins seem to be mostly against fellow men.
Right, so Janine points to a problem in the Gemara, meaning there is indeed a Gemara that in highlighting the fact that the second temple is destroyed for sins against others, sinat chinam, hatred without purpose, and it says that the first one is the big three, right? Giliyah arayot, shvichut damim, avodah zarah. Idolatry, adultery, and murder. So people often parse that as the first one is sins against God and the second one is sins against man. But when you think about it, two of those three are social sins, right? Murder is and adultery is. So I wouldn't be so, I wouldn't make that distinction, and especially because the Nevi'im, the prophets, will speak about idolatry, but they also speak, and he is also going to speak about idolatry, but heavily emphasize what they're doing to each other. I think I'm going to go further with this because really I told you that I want to do about a chapter a week. And, I'm keeping up my end of the bargain.
You told us to read in advance. So
yes.
This is the result.
So in terms of questions that should be asked here, I think the question of when this prophecy takes place is really important here. Is this really the beginning of his career, or is it later on? It matters, because if it's not the beginning of his career, then why is it in the beginning of the book? I will tell you flat that almost everybody believes this is not the beginning of his career. This is pulled from later on in his career, and it is stuck at the beginning. And the question then is, who thought that was a good idea? It's not the way to get people to want to read the rest of the book. But the question is still, but why? What's your purpose?
He's a historical friend. The rabbis always tell us, these are not historical books. These are primarily...
But it still doesn't answer why you put this one first. You have 26 chapters at the end that are basically one theme. Things are going to be really good. I'd like to start a book in Tanakh for a change where things are going to be good.
Because that's not the way religion worked in those days.
But I don't think that's true.
No.
I think that's fundamentally untrue.
What?
I think the heart of, certainly Judaism, but I think religion in general is optimism.
No.
Absolutely. 100%. If you do not have optimism, then you have no concept of ability to repent.
But optimism is for the future. You'll suffer today.
No, not about suffering today for later. The fact that... the fact that biblical text and the fact that, the prophets continually reiterate the possibility of repentance tells you that there is a belief that things can be better. I absolutely do not accept the idea that at any point this was...
Of course you're right, but you have to practice stricture and finding and monasticism and all these things to get all those things.
But that's not the same thing as negativity.
I didn't say it was negative.
But this chapter is negative. This chapter doesn't speak of that.
You have a chance to redeem yourself.
But it doesn't. It doesn't. And that was the point I was trying to make before when we went through the Haftorah part of it. And I said, the Haftorah ends with a really nice note, but the chapter doesn't end there. Now, keep in mind, chapter breaks are artificial. Chapter breaks are church-driven. They weren't from us. However, they usually, not always, but usually build off a thematic shift within the work, as well as where there's a break in the cloth and the parchment. And here, it fits, because chapter 2, sentence 1, is a brand new vision. Hadavar asher chazah. It's a brand new vision, a brand new idea. This chapter ends not on a high, but on a low. Ein mechabeh. The fire will burn and no one's going to put it out. So again, we have to talk about why is this the opening chapter.
But it makes perfect sense. If, as you said, these were ostensibly good and things seem to be going so well, then people have this kind of attention.
That's not who it's published for. This book is not published until those people are all dead. This book is not published in the era of Uzziah.
No, it wouldn't be published, but it would have been pronounced, it would have been said.
Not as a book. We're told Chizkiyahu and his group are the first ones to put this together as a text at all. By the time you get to King Chizkiyahu, all that prosperity, ancient history. Decades gone. It doesn't work. He is not addressing the audience that is wealthy, the audience that is prosperous, the audience that is not afraid of anything. Never saw the book of Yeshaya. They heard messages from Yeshaya. But this chapter was not spoken in their lifetimes, let alone stuck at the beginning of the book in their lifetimes. You'll see. We're going to talk about this. Right now, what I was trying to do is just outline some key questions to look at in the chapter. One of which is, why is this at the beginning of the book? A second question you have to ask yourself is, multiple references here to Sodom. Why? What is the significance of the analogy to Sodom such that it should be the start of our book? A third question, relatively minor in terms of language. It's the sort of thing, though, that if you read carefully, you pick it up and then can't really ignore. Take a look at sentence 2. Sentence 2 begins, Shim'u shamayim v'hazini eretz. Right? Listen up, O heavens. Lend an ear, earth. Jump to sentence 10. Shim'u devar Hashem kitzinei sidom ha'azinu taras elokeinu am amora. Listen up, officers of Sodom. Lend an ear, nation of Amora. Sodom and Amora, these corrupt cities from Bereshit. What kind of a message is he trying to put here when he calls to the heavens and the earth and uses the same verbs to describe the call to us as Sodom and Amorah to listen? That's another question I think is worth looking at. There's a lot here to look at. I mean, sentence 12 to give you one more question. When God says in sentence 12, when you come to be seen before me, when you come to my temple, right, for my celebrations to bring offerings, mi vikesh zos mi yedchem. Who asked you to do this? I know. You did. You told me to come to your temple. What do you mean when you say who asked for it? You asked for it. So that also is something we have to address. There are a lot of questions to ask here, broadly and narrowly. So we're going to start looking at the chapter here, and then we're going to have to continue it, obviously, next week. So one thing that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on in the course of our study of Yeshaya, because we will literally never get anywhere if we do, but you have to point it out somewhat, is the poetry. he has this use of Hebrew like few others, even in Tanakh. First of all, he favors the couplet style, sentences that build or reiterate by use of a doubled phrase. So, for example, if you take a look at sentence three, is an easy example, right? We're on page 955, right? Yadashur koneu v'chamore v'usbi alav. The donkey knows its owner, or creator, but generally its owner. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows the trough of its master. Israel doesn't know. My nation has not contemplated, has not thought about it. The double phrasing, which in the English becomes very clumsy, unfortunately, but in Hebrew,
the analogy.
Well, it's not just the analogy. Within the two halves of the sentence, each half of it is itself split in two. The ox knows its owner, the donkey, the trough of its master. It's the doubled, it's two parts, and it's meant to reiterate and intensify what it's saying. And then the second half is the application to the Jewish people. And you could spend a lot of time on what he adds with the second half of each couplet. We're not going to do it because we'll never get through the book. Generally speaking, you can find ways in which the second half of the couplet intensifies that which is said in the first. Another thing that he likes to do is just to play with language in terms of nouns and verbs to create kind of a rhythm. So I'll give you an example of it. Take a look at sentence 17. And here you really need the Hebrew in order to get it. What jumps out at you when you look at the structure in sentence 17 in the Hebrew?
Short, long, long, short.
The verbs.
Verb.
Limdu, Yershu, Ashru, Shiftu, Revu. Revu, really. Not Revu. Revu. You see it? It's the imperatives. Five imperatives, rapid fire. To us, because number one, we're not speaking Hebrew, and number two, we're reading this slowly and not having it proclaimed in the market, we lose the rhythm. We lose what he's doing here. But this is the sort of thing which you hear the speech and you retain it afterwards. If you're a Hebrew speaker, this stays with you.
It sounds like a chant.
It sounds like a chant. What it reminds me of, and I'll say the Lahavdil here, people should feel good about the Lahavdil for all year long, but what it sounds like is like an old-time Southern Baptist preacher.
Yes.
You know? With that kind of rhythm drawing the audience along.
They love this book.
Fair. Yes?
Maybe that's why they started with this chapter. Somebody's making a point by using it. I agree with you that I don't think it was the first chapter, but
yeah. There's
something they want to set the tone here.
Right.
Now that you're mentioning the Baptists, okay, you start with hellfire and brimstone.
There you go.
And then hopefully people will sit
right.
up and listen. And there are number signs in
this
chapter.
This is a Christian book.
Right. No, although they like it.
Not yet.
But let's take a look. Thank you. Let's take a look at sentences 30 and 31. And here I don't want to spend a lot of time on this particular poetic device because we don't have a lot of time, but also because it's the sort of thing that really requires a graphic in order to explain it. But this is what we call the chiasmus. And what a chiasmus means is C-H-I-A-S-M-U-S. From the Greek letter chi, you can picture it, it's an X. And what it means is that your sentence will have a part A and then a part B. And then your next sentence will refer to them in reverse order, B, A. So if you can imagine the graphic of it, A, B, and then B, A. So you can draw your lines like an X. I thought about putting it on the sheet, but then I thought about keeping my sheet to one page. And the second thought beat the first thought. But take a look at sentence 30, where he says, and again, this is the sort of thing that needs the Hebrew rather than the English. He says, Ki sihyu ke'ela noveles ale. Okay? You will be like an elah, which they translate here as an elm tree.
Okay.
Fine. Call it an elm if you like. I'm going to go with it for the sake of ease. You will be like an elm tree with withered leaves, like a garden without water. You see that? That reference. And then the second half Like a garden that doesn't have any water. So first he mentions the trees, and then he mentions the garden. And then, oh, you know what I did? Huh, my mistake. Sorry. I went to 31. What I wanted was 29:30. Sorry. 29:30. Sorry. Sentence 29. Ki yevoshu me'elim asher chamadetem. You will be ashamed of the elms, which were trees associated with idolatry. You will be ashamed of, now they're oak. Oak is much better than elm. Terebinth is better than elm. That's good also. But you will be like the Elah, is a reference back in sentence 29. It should have been 29:30. You will be ashamed of the Elim, whatever they are, that you desired. You will be embarrassed over the ganot, the gardens that you chose. So it's first the Elim and then the ganot. And then the next sentence, you will be like the Elah. Actually, that's not a chiasmus, though. It's parallel structure, not chiasmus. All right, whatever. Drop it. Wrong sentence and wrong idea. But nonetheless, there are chiasmuses here. If I get a chance later, in a later class, I'll point it out to you, but I blew that one. Okay, fine. He does a lot of wordplay, which is great to read. There's a lot of wordplay here that's very important. So, for example, take a look at sentences 14 and 15. Okay? You're looking specifically at the end of 14, the beginning of 15. This is the heart of his rebuke. When God says, I don't want your Rosh Chodesh, I don't want your holidays. And then he says, Hayu alai latarach, they were a burden for me. Nil esi niso, the end of sentence 14. Right? Nil esi niso, I am weary of bearing them. And then he says in the beginning of the next sentence, uvefarischem kapechem alim enamikem. When you raise, they translate it in the English as spread, but it's not. To be pares kapayim is like to raise up your hands in prayer. So God says, I cannot bear, I cannot hold up under your celebrations. You raise up your hands in prayer to me. It's the image of lifting something up, which he uses in two different ways, clause after clause. I cannot lift up your guilt in your celebrations. You lift up your hands in prayer to me. Another example of this, very quickly now as we're running out of time. Sentence 16. He says to them, in sentence 15, he says, it is 15. The end of 15. Yedechem damim maleyu. You see that? Your hands are filled with what?
Blood.
Your hands are filled with blood. Which blood of what? So you could say, it's going back to sentence 11. Dam parim, right? The blood from your bulls, from your lambs, the blood of your sacrifices. However, if you go ahead to sentence 17 and to sentence 22, you find that we're talking instead about people they have murdered. You're talking about the blood of their victims.
It's sort of that, like, what Shakespeare got his idea of the blood is on your hands. Yeah. This.
Well, I mean, because your hands are full of blood. I don't know. I imagine it's a broader idea than this one reference. I imagine it shows up elsewhere, too. Could be he got it from here. He did read Tanakh. We know that he quotes Proverbs. But the image of your hands are filled with blood. And that could mean blood of your sacrifices, which I don't want, or it could mean blood of the murders that you've committed. Both of them are there. One last example, sentence 20. He talks about cherev ti'uklu. You will be eaten, you will be consumed by the sword. Ki pi Hashem diber, because the mouth of God has spoken. It's a play on the use of the mouth. You will be consumed by the mouth of the sword because the mouth of God has spoken. He does this throughout 66 chapters. It's so beautiful the way that he does this, and he loves to build intensity. Last point within this, because it's 228. Take a look at sentence 7, where he describes how everything is in ruins. Right? He says, your land is in ruins, your cities are burned, your land is consumed by enemies. Eretz and Adama mean two different things. We use them basically synonymously, but he's not. ear, Eretz Adama, he's trying to intensify things for you with this use of synonyms. Similarly, he says in sentence 15, when you raise up your hands, Alim Einai Mikem, I will remove my eyes from you. Meaning, I'll act as though I don't see. Gam ki tarbut fila, also, when you increase your prayers, Eineni Shomea, I am not going to listen. I am not going to look proactively. Number one, I am not going to look. And number two, when you call out, I'm not going to hear. He is intensifying as he goes through these phrases, making things worse as he goes along. In general, this business of Shmi'ah, we have to talk about hearing as a theme within the chapter. But what I hope you're getting from this little bit that we've done so far in the chapter, aside from all the questions that we now have, like why is this the beginning of the book, and the stone analogy and so on, but there, when we quoted Atar Hadari last week about the beauty of this language and how it makes it into so much of Jewish liturgy, you start to understand why. You really need Hebrew in order to truly appreciate what he's doing, but at least to be able to grasp that there's something going on here. This is not run-of-the-mill. This is very intense stuff. So next week, God willing, we're going to get to the substance of chapter 1. If you could please read it, I think that would be useful. I don't think we're going to make it out of chapter 1 next week, so I'm looking at next week as Parag Aleph. That's the way I would see it. Thank you very much.